When I ask that you have your finger or a piece of paper between the pages where Matthew 9 verses 9 through 13 is found. And we're going to read the parallel portion this morning from Luke's Gospel chapter 5 verses 27 to 32. So our main text, we're revisiting Matthew chapter 9, 9 through 13, but we're reading the parallel portion in Luke's Gospel chapter 5, verses 27 through 32. And this portion comes right after the healing of the paralyzed man. We read in verse 27, "After that, he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" We started last week looking at this great, insightful account of Matthew's conversion to the Lord Jesus, how the Lord Jesus, passing by his tax booth, called him. I said to you then, there are four things that we want to consider: the call of Matthew, the conversion of Matthew, the complaint of the Pharisees, and the caution of Jesus. And just to refresh our memories, we saw three things about this call that Matthew received. Number one, it was a sovereign call. Jesus did not call Matthew because he was wealthy, nor did he call him because he was worthy. This call stemmed purely from Jesus' initiative. This was a call of absolute divine authority and power, which of course calls attention to the fact that God's call has to do absolutely with nothing good about us or that's desirable about us. At the end of the day, when all is said and done, our being saved stems from the sovereign call of God, that and nothing else. The call of Jesus to Matthew was secondly a saving call. It was a call to liberation from a life of sin, a call to transformation of life. And then thirdly, this call to Matthew was a gracious call. Grace speaks of unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. Humanly speaking, if there is a person whom Jesus should have bypassed that day, it surely was Matthew. He was a tax collector. Nothing was wrong per se with the business of collecting taxes, but by and large, many, most if not all tax collectors of that day were corrupt, they were fraudulent, and there's every reason to believe that Matthew was in this particular camp. We know that, we get a hint of that particularly with what follows. He's putting on a banquet and the people who were present at that banquet, tax collectors and sinners. So this call was a gracious call. It was a call given to him. He was once a crook, extortionate in his dealings with his countrymen. His life was one of greed and robbery, and yet Jesus condescended to call one like Matthew. And then we went on to consider the conversion of Matthew. And based on his reaction to the call of Jesus, we began to identify what were clearly evidences, signs of Matthew's conversion. First of all, we saw that in response to the Lord Jesus, Matthew's reaction was one of unfettered consent. Indeed, no sooner Jesus called him to follow him, the Bible says, verse 9 of Matthew chapter 9, that he got up. That indicates readiness, willingness of mind. He did not have to be coerced. Instantly, he got up. And then, as a mark of the genuineness of Matthew's conversion, his response to Jesus, secondly, was one of unreserved commitment. For not only did he get up from his tax booth, but more important, he followed Jesus. And we ended last time by saying that when all is said and done, if we are not following Jesus, then we hardly have a claim to being saved. Discipleship involves following the Lord Jesus. Well, today we come to consider thirdly, suggestive of the genuineness of Matthew's conversion, in terms of his response to the call of Jesus, his response was one of unreserved celebration. It was one of unreserved celebration. Matthew made a great deal of the fact that in calling him, Jesus turned him around from a sordid life of theft and greed, giving him a new purpose, a new meaning in life. And Matthew saw this turning point in his life. He saw this wonderful transformation of the Lord Jesus Christ upon his life as something that was worth celebrating. It is to this celebration that verse 10 refers. We read, it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, because of the wording of this text here in Matthew, many Bible teachers, many Bible scholars are of the view, there's a big debate as to whose house is being referred to. Was it Jesus' house or was it Matthew's house? Some believe it was Jesus' house. The reason I believe it was not is simply because of Jesus' own statement in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20. Remember, in response to one of those would-be disciples, he says, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." People, oftentimes, we hear in our times, people try to apologize for what was clearly the poverty of the Lord Jesus. When we read the Gospels, it is very clear that our Lord Jesus Christ was not a rich man. He did not have much. In fact, at his birth, the Word of God tells us he was wrapped in strips of cloth and he was laid in a feeding trough. That is the sign of poverty. And then at his death, he was laid not in his own tomb, as would have been the custom in that day. He was laid in a tomb belonging to someone else, Joseph of Arimathea. This house, therefore, was evidently Matthew's house. In fact, Luke tells us that. Luke refers to Matthew there as Levi, and he says clearly that Levi invited him to his house. What I think we have here is Matthew deliberately not telling us that it was his house, because when we compare the events as compared in Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, we get the impression that because of his transforming encounter with Jesus, Matthew became a very humble, self-effacing man. You'll notice, for example, how he did not wish to speak much of himself, whereas Luke chapter 5, verse 28 tells us that Matthew left everything to follow Jesus. What does Matthew say of himself? Matthew simply says that he followed Jesus. Whereas Mark, in emphasizing the large attendance that was at the feast, he writes in Mark chapter 2, verse 15, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Notice how emphatic he is. He was, "for there were many of them." Matthew, on the other hand, modestly says that many tax collectors and sinners came. You see, Matthew is not intent on letting us know that he had the means to put on a large feast, a big banquet, which would imply he owned a big home. No, he's not intent on telling us anything like that. His one intent in this passage is to make us know that Jesus was hanging out with sinners like himself. See, one of the things that the experience of salvation does for us, when a man is truly saved, when a person is truly saved, then one of the things that that does, it has a way of humbling that soul. A soul that was once proud and boastful becomes, not boastful. We find our boasting, we find our pride, we are in Christ. But God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. But back to our main idea, the fact that Jesus called Matthew that day meant a great deal to him. Matthew saw this as a wonderful privilege. He saw it as an exalted honor. And as such, he saw it fit to celebrate. Hence, he put on this massive feast. And we know it was a massive feast. Why? Because Luke chapter 5, verse 29, the portion we just read, described it as a big reception. You know, we have in our culture terms that would use, they talk about a big splash. Like in the islands, would use the expression bashment. He put on a big bashment, a big splash. We know he had the means to host one. Why? Because he was a tax collector. He was in fraud. He was in quite a lucrative job. He was pulling in a lot of money. He had the resources to put on such a feast. Well, our concern is to find out, why did Matthew put on this feast? What was the purpose behind this feast? And I think that there are at least four reasons suggested strongly in the passages as to why Matthew put on such an elaborate feast. Here is the first reason. Reason number one, to show his gratitude to Christ. Luke says in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, and Luke and Levi gave a big reception, watch this, for him, that is Jesus, in his house. Matthew, you see, realized what great good Jesus had done for him in saving him, so that in putting on such lavish feast for Jesus, Matthew was simply honoring the Lord Jesus. He was honoring Jesus for his wonderful redeeming grace, the grace that transformed him, the grace that changed him from a cold-hearted extortioner to a Christ-honoring disciple. Through this big reception, Matthew was acknowledging his enormous gratitude, his enormous indebtedness to Jesus, his Savior and Lord. And you see, my friends, a clear mark, one of the clear marks of a truly converted person will be a life of gratitude to God, a life of thanksgiving to God. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, put it like this. He says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted, now built in him, and overflowing with gratitude. That's what the Word of God says. The psalmist declares in Psalm 118:21, I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, along this very line of gratitude in response to the grace of God. He says to the Thessalonian Christians, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And here is the point. We could put it like this, that the experience of the grace of God, experience of the grace of God, should lead to expressions of gratitude to God by which we glorify and honor God. You and I can certainly never repay God for his salvation. No, it's an eternal salvation, bought at an eternally enormous price. But this much we can do. We can render to God our gratitude, our praise. We can present to him our tokens of love and appreciation for his grace. That's precisely what Matthew was doing. And notice that in showing his gratitude to Jesus, Matthew spared no effort, nor did he consider any price too high to pay to show, to demonstrate for his deep gratitude to God. We notice, for example, notice what he did. The first thing that Matthew did, he made available his residence. He made available his residence. He turned his home into a banquet hall as a place of hospitality, all for the Lord Jesus. You know, a man has been truly converted, or a woman for that matter, any person, a person who has been truly converted, you know that that person's conversion is true because that person delights in taking Jesus right into their very home, honoring him there, exalting him there in the home. So Matthew put on this feast, number one, to show his gratitude to Christ. But he made available something else. He not only made available his residence, notice he made available his riches. To put on such an elaborate feast with so many people in attendance meant that Matthew must have spent a great deal of cash. What's the point? The point is this: once we grasp something of the enormous grace of God, the wonderful grace of God toward us in salvation, God's saving grace toward us, we come to realize that all that we have, all that we are, truly and truly belongs to God and not us. Listen, when we become saved, our bodies belong to God. Do you know that you are not your own, that you are bought with a price, Paul says? Our belongings ultimately are God's, not ours. Here's what the Word of God says, 2 Corinthians 5:14, 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, so that they who live should not henceforth live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And this was exactly what moved the Apostle Paul as he sought to plumb the depth of God's rich redeeming grace in Romans chapter 11. As he surveyed what God did, he tells us in Romans chapter 1 verse 11 concerning God's great scheme of redemption in Jesus Christ. And here is what he urges the Christians to do in consequence of that reality. Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The hymn writer says, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts and words and doings, all my days and all my hours. He honored God with his residence. He honored God. He honored Jesus with his resources. The first purpose of this feast was to show gratitude to Christ. Well, here's a second reason for that feast that Matthew put on that day. It was not only to show gratitude to Christ, but to say goodbye to his colleagues in sin. By means of this banquet, Matthew was bidding farewell to his old sinful, selfish way of life. This feast served to indicate a new juncture in Matthew's life. It served to indicate that from henceforth, he was an entirely brand new man, a brand new man with a new occupation, a brand new man with a new orientation. He was saying by this feast, from now on, I'm following in the footsteps of my Lord, my Master. Not only did Matthew's feast serve to show gratitude to Christ and to say goodbye to his colleagues, but notice thirdly, it was to share the good news of his conversion. Again, verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. The question is, how did all these tax collectors end up at this feast? Well, they had to have gotten there somehow. They evidently got there because Matthew invited them. Matthew put on this feast, he invited many friends because he wanted to share with them the Christ that he himself had come to know and love. He wanted to introduce them to the Savior. He wanted to let them hear Jesus for himself. And so he used this festive occasion as an evangelistic tool to reach his friends. Let's note three things here as we mention this point. Very, very important. Notice, first of all, Matthew was not content to feast with Jesus and enjoy the presence of Jesus all alone. Oftentimes people become saved and they have a wonderful time with Jesus, my Lord and I. But we need to understand here, notice Matthew was not content with a sweet relationship with Jesus alone. He wanted his friends to come in on the blessings. Notice secondly, Matthew was not secretive about being a disciple. By this feast, which in a real sense became public, Matthew was making himself known as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And then notice, in terms of his evangelistic zeal for his friend, his passion for his friend to bring them to Christ, notice what he used. He used means. He used a party. Listen, we need to remember that people will not come to church by sheer, just by sheer invitation. That is why we have to devise all kinds of means, all kinds of strategies to get people under the sound of the word. That's what Matthew was doing here. Matthew used the feast, and by this feast, he got his unsaved friends to come and to hear Jesus, which in other situations they would not have done that. Interesting thing here is this, that no sooner had Matthew been converted to Christ, no sooner had he had a saving encounter with Jesus Christ, he was concerned for his friends. He was concerned for his colleagues. Here we see evidence of a truly converted man. And what greater love, what greater concern can we have for others than sharing Christ with them, the Christ that we have come to know and love and embrace. Oftentimes, a mistake many Christians make, they come to Christ, and many Christians, what they do, they withdraw from their unsaved friends in a way that spells isolation. And the fact is, as Christians, we're never called by God to a life of isolation. We're never called by God to isolate ourselves from unsaved people. What we are called to do is to separate ourselves. There's a big difference between isolation and separation, at least from the biblical standpoint. For example, according to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, our Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, was holy, innocent, undefiled, and yet separated from sinners. But he certainly was not isolated from sinners. As our text clearly shows, he was eating, he was drinking, he was hanging out, if you want to use that expression, with sinners. And the difference between separation and isolation may be illustrated by the relationship between the ship and the sea. Whereas the ship is in the sea is not in the ship. If it were the other way around, that would spell disaster, utter disaster. The ship must be in the sea, not the sea in the ship. Similarly, of necessity, as Christians, we must be in the world, yet not of the world. So that when it comes to the unsaved people, when it comes to the unsaved world, what would be our dealings with them, our relationship with them? We need contact without contamination. This is what James the Apostle speaks of. We need to be engaged with the world without becoming enmeshed and entangled with the world. James speaks of this in James 1:27 when he says this: pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distresses and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Listen, in coming to Christ, yes, we may have to drop some of our friends, so to speak, our unsaved friends, but we need to realize that that does not absolve us from the responsibility of seeking to draw them to the friend of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we withdraw from them, if we isolate from them, then we'll never win them. Matthew put on this feast so as to bring his unsaved friends to Christ. So he put on this feast, number one, to show gratitude to Christ. Number two, to say goodbye to his colleagues, to share the good news of his conversion. Fourthly, here was another reason Matthew put on this feast, to signal his great contentment. To signal his great contentment, his profound joy, his profound satisfaction in his new life, in his new relationship. In Matthew, we see a soul celebrating the joy of new life, celebrating a new purpose, a new mission. You ask the question, what is worth celebrating more than the wonderful experience of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? To know the joy of sins forgiven. To know, my friend, that there is peace between us and God. There is reconciliation. To know the joy of liberation from the tyranny of sin and Satan. That is something that's worth celebrating. Really, there's nothing in all the world that's worth greater celebration than to be saved, forgiven, cleansed of sin, freed from the guilt and condemnation of sin. Such was the experience of Matthew that called forth such joyous, unrestrained celebration. What a gathering of rogues, riffraff, there must have been that day around the Lord Jesus. And yet Jesus was at home. He was hanging out with them, tax collectors from all quarters, sinners of all kinds, from all quarters, sinners of every kind, the social derelicts and riffraffs of the town, all were gathered that day. And if that were not enough, who was in the midst with them, eating, drinking, hanging out with them? Jesus. Notice how very much at home he was at the feast. Verse 10 says he was reclining at the table. What grace, what condescension, what love. This leads to our discussing, thirdly, the complaint of the Pharisees. Verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to Jesus, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Why is he eating with such kind of low-class people?" What they were actually saying, in effect, was this. Does he know the kind of people he's hanging out with? Why is he in such defiled, depraved company? Truth be told, what they were really saying was that Jesus was no better than they were. And this, of course, would be consistent with their later accusation of him in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, that he was a glutton, a wine bibber. You see, they had a problem with Jesus earlier. Jesus healed the paralyzed man. Jesus declared sins forgiven. They had a problem with that. Who can forgive sins but God only? And now they had a problem because Jesus had not only changed a sinner, but he was hanging out in company with sinners, no doubt seeking to offer them forgiveness as well. They had a problem with that. And here's where we find the caution of Jesus, verses 12 and 13. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What was the problem with these Pharisees? They were blind to their own sinful, wretched condition. And my friend, there's no more sorry, pitiful sight than that of a person who is spiritually lost, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, and yet is woefully ignorant of his or her condition. That was precisely the condition of the Pharisees. They were so engrossed with their self-righteousness. They were so engrossed with their false sense of holiness. They overlooked, they bypassed, they neglected others, seeing themselves as better than others. They failed to see their own wretchedness, their own sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. Jesus charged these self-deluded Pharisees. Notice what he says. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Which calls attention to the sobering truth, a very sobering truth. What Jesus is suggesting here is this, that outside of the God's kingdom, outside of the kingdom of God, humanity is not so much socially dislocated as spiritually diseased. You see, the Pharisees held off the tax collectors, they held off the sinners, because basically they held off Gentiles because they considered themselves superior to Gentiles. They held off tax collectors because socially tax collectors were not in the upper echelon of things. And notice, Jesus is saying here essentially that man's basic problem is not his social dislocation, but the fact that he's spiritually diseased. Oh, my friends, listen, sin is a virulent, deadly disease. So much so, the Bible likens sin as leprosy. The Bible likens sin as a fulsome disease. The Bible likens sin to blindness. The Bible likens sin to madness. Sin is a deadly disease. And it's deadly. Why? Because left untended, left uncured, sin ultimately damns the soul to a Christless, godless hell for all eternity. Let me ask the question this morning. How do you see yourselves in relation to others? Do you see yourselves as better than? And I ask myself that question. You see, the moment we begin to look down on others, as we think of ourselves as being morally superior, we are better than, we are more righteous, we are more holy, we are in the camp of the Pharisees, and to be Pharisaic in our righteousness is to be treading on dangerous, deadly grounds. And in a nutshell, Jesus' charge, his caution to the Pharisees was this, that as a physician to souls, he will not, like they, wait for spiritually sick sinners to come to him. Rather, he will go to them. That's what he was doing here when he was reclining at the table. He was visiting the sick. He was seeking to draw. He was seeking to heal. He was seeking to cure people of their spiritual malady. He was saying to these self-righteous Pharisees that his mission was to call sinners to repentance, to seek and to save the lost. And because they regarded themselves as being well, as being righteous, which they really weren't, because they were not in a position to acknowledge their sinfulness in the very nature of the case, he had nothing to say to them or nothing to do with them. They could not be helped. Not so much because he could not help them, but because of their pride, because of their stubbornness, their stubborn refusal to see themselves as God sees them, then they are beyond hope. What a tragedy. There's nothing that damns a soul to a Christless hell than one who is steeped in his or her religiosity. Oh, my friends, you could be in church. You and I could be in church every Sunday. We could read our Bibles every day. We could refrain from the most egregious sins. We could live decent, upright lives and still end up in the lake of fire. Why? Because the Word of God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the way to enter God's kingdom is to come low, is to come flat on our faces as humble, rotten, dirty, polluted sinners. Not until one comes to realize that one is lost, helpless, not until one feels the awful, onerous weight of sin and longs to be forgiven, will one know the redeeming, saving favor of God. Only those who see themselves as sinners, who feel the weight of their sins, who cry out to God for mercy, will find grace. What Jesus is saying here in a nutshell, what he was saying to these self-righteous Pharisees is this, that God simply bypasses, he dismisses people who are righteous in their own eyes. At the end of the day, when we look at others, when we look at the wretchedness of those wallowing in sin, when we look at our own lives, yes, we are here Sunday morning, we are in church, we are seated in the Word of God, we are worship, what can we say? We can only say this, there go I, but for the grace of God. Grace found me, grace saved me, grace continues to keep me, To God be the glory. I owe everything to Him. My destination, my entry into God's presence will only be by grace from beginning to end. That's the message of the gospel. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those of us who are saved, we can, like Matthew, here's a challenge for us. This is something for us to be ever celebrating. The joy of sins forgiven, the privilege of having been called by the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that it was not of ourselves, it was not because of any goodness, not because of any merit, but simply because of the sheer sovereign grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. May we ever be grateful. May we ever be in an attitude of praise, in an attitude of joy for what God has wrought in our lives for His name's sake. Amen.